We're coming to a close. Not pretty soon, but we are in the second to last chapter. So we're in chapter 7 tonight of Dr. Swain's book, Trinity, The Trinity and Introduction. And what we've done so far is that we've kind of talked about theology proper and Trinitarian theology proper, which is we've tried to establish in these first six chapters the basic grammar for speaking about the Trinity and the theological frameworks for thinking about, understanding, and talking about the Trinity. And so what we've really tried to establish is the Bible, though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, what the word Trinity means, that we believe in one God and three persons, that theological framework is found in the Bible. And so we have used the Bible to try to understand the Trinity. And what we have seen is that the Bible is clear that there is one God. You look at Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. And we see that. But we have also seen that within the one being of God, there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what we've tried to do is to establish the difference between personhood and also the difference between being. And in doing that, we've just tried to establish how we talk about God and how we understand God without falling into different heresies. And the way that we've done that essentially is how the Bible explains God and how the three persons relate to one another. Now we come to kind of the meat or the playing out of the Trinity within creation. So he's entitled this chapter, The Shape of God's Triune Work. So how does the one God and how do the three persons of the one Godhead then relate to creation? So that's what we'll study for the next 4 weeks or so. Tonight will kind of be an introduction looking at Revelation 4 and 5. And then from there, we'll look into the different aspects. We'll consider in general the shape of God's triune work. And then we'll look at two specific applications of God's triune work, which he describes as appropriations and the mission of God. So with that, we'll just read a little bit, discuss it, look at some scripture. So if you have your books, turn to chapter 7. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 4. So he says, Dr. Swain says, Christians praise the triune God for his being and works. That is, we praise him for who he is and what he has done. Following on earth the pattern of the liturgy performed in heaven, the heavenly hosts acclaim the perfect holiness of the Lord God Almighty and acknowledge the eternal and unchanging majesty of his transcendent being. So if you look at Revelation 4, it parallels what we just read earlier in Isaiah 6. So I'm going to actually start in verse 1 and read through verse 8. But this is the transition in the letter. Jesus, through John, has spoken to the seven churches, and now there's a transition to the worship that is happening within heaven. So keep in mind, as we read this, this is perfect, undefiled worship. It's not worship that is tainted by sin. It's not worship where we can still fail. This is perfect, undefiled, holy worship in heaven. And listen to how he describes it. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were the 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, just a side note there, seven spirits of God relates to a perfect being, and it relates to the one Spirit of God, in case you were wondering. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, that should remind us of what we already saw in Isaiah 6. And so what do we see here? Well, in the Hebrew it says, "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so we see this acknowledging an unchanging majesty of the transcendent being of God. And notice here, so Isaiah, right? In Isaiah we have this, and then hundreds of years later, John's writing this, and the angels are saying the same thing. And John tells us that night and day, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so we see this heavenly worship. But not only do they acknowledge and proclaim the perfect holiness of God, but they also glorify God for his works of creation, preservation, redemption, and consummation. They praise God, the creator and preserver of all things. So we continue on in verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" And so we see them praising God for what he has done. So the first part is they praise God for who he is. They say, "You are holy, holy, holy." Right? Without doing anything, they're proclaiming and worshiping and acknowledging him for who he is. And then secondly, they worship and praise him and acknowledge him for what he has done. "Created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So now we begin to see the playing out of how God relates to creation. First, we study who he is. Now we're understanding what he has done and how it relates to us. And so, Swain says, "They praise God, the consummator, who will one day bring to completion his works of creation and redemption." In Revelation 5:10, he says, "And they shall reign on the earth." The perfect praise of heaven, acknowledging the worthiness of God in his being and works, is offered in the Spirit, which we see here in Revelation 4:2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." The cause of divine worship, which we see in verses in Revelation 4:5, which is, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." And then also we see in Revelation 5:6, which says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." And then finally, we see in Revelation 15:13, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Now, just to catch your eye here for a second, which is why I point out the seven spirits refers to the one perfect spirit, is in Revelation 4 and 5, you have kind of the climax of Trinitarian theology being presented from a heavenly perspective. You have God the Father, the one who sits on the throne. You have the Spirit there, the seven spirits, the seven torches, which is the one Spirit of God. John is there, as we talked about, in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one revealing this to him and giving him understanding. It is by the Spirit that we can then read the book of Revelation and understand this. And then finally, in chapter 5, it is revealed the one who was slain. Now, if you go and read it, John is like sitting there going, there's no one worthy. And essentially, he like begins to weep and he's like, there's no one worthy to open the scroll. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes. Behold, the Lion of Judah. Amen. Right? And he is standing like a lamb slain, and he is worthy to open the scroll. And then they begin to praise him and the Father. And so you see this triune worship happening within heaven. And really, that's what is supposed to happen. We see in the book of Revelation the worship of the triune God, which then should be modeled in how we worship him in the church and here on earth. So in praising God's works, Christian theology distinguishes between action that remain within God, that is, his internal operations, and actions whose effects occur outside of God, his external operations. So we've spent a lot of time talking about the internal operations of God, how the persons of the whole, or how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. God the Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten by the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit or breathe the Spirit forward. So we talked about that. That's internal operations. But we haven't spent a lot of time on external operations, except when we talk about how God the Father elects a certain people. God the Son then comes along and he redeems the elect of the Father. The Spirit then comes along and takes the redemption of the Son and applies it to the elect of the Father. That is the external operations of God. So actions that remain within God include those that account for God's triunity itself. That is, the Father eternally begets the Son, and the Father and the Son eternal breathing forth of the Spirit. God's internal operations also include his eternal plan and purpose for creatures, his eternal decrees. Actions whose effects occur outside of God, actions properly described as God's works, include the works of creation. So when God creates, if you go to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit was hovering over the water, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. His actions of providence, that God meticulously is sovereign over all of creation. God's act of redemption, Jesus coming into the world, dying upon the cross. The act of sanctification, the Spirit taking a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, and then transforming us to the image of Christ throughout our lives. And then finally, consummation, the return of Christ, the passing away of this age, and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. That is a God working in time, right? That is God moving history forward until we worship him in the new heavens and the new earth. So God's internal operations have no beginning, no end. So like we can speak about this, we can say in eternity past, but when we talk about eternity past, we're talking about a time that's outside of time. And as time-bound creatures, we can't really talk about a time when there was no time, right? Like I just had to reference time while doing that. So when we talk about that though, God is in eternity. So we can talk about eternity past in relation to us in time, but it's eternity is eternity. Eternity past is the same as eternity future. But don't think about that too much. It'll make your brain hurt. Anyways, but internal operations happen outside of time, space, and matter. They have no beginning, no end. They are eternal, fully actualized realities. They are what constitutes God, the eternally lively, eternally tripersonal God that He is. God's external operations, though, have an eternal root within God's eternal plan and purposes for creatures, but are different, right? So we can say, when we read in the Bible that Jesus is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, well, Jesus wasn't slain before the foundation of the world, but that was the plan of God in redemption. And so His slaying that happens in time, which is a work of redemption, comes from the decree of God in eternity past, and then is actualized within history. So that is for one example. So it has an eternal root, but it happens within time. So all created effects of God have a beginning and an end. They progress, they develop, they change. They live and die, and some of them live again. So if, when you think about this, right, like at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, right? That God sent His Son into the world at a particular time. Jesus dies at a particular time. Jesus had not come into the world and died when Abraham was alive, but He was coming, right? Or as Paul tells us in Galatians, the gospel was told to Abraham, right? We understand this, like, so in the internal operations of God, those are eternal truths. The Father has always been, the Son has always been, the Spirit has always been, right? Co-equal, co-eternal. But the work of redemption then happens within time, right? Like, you and I were not regenerated at the creation of the world. We were regenerated in time. Right? Like, at a particular time in our lives, the Spirit fell, took our heart of flesh, took our heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh. It happens in time. That would be a work of the Father that's external. God's external works manifest the splendor of His being, attributes, and persons in a myriad of ways. God's external works are guided by His wisdom, expressive of His goodness, performed by His power, and aimed at His glory. As Romans 11:36 says, "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." God's external works exhibit a Trinitarian shape, proceed from the Father, through the Son, and the Spirit. And God's external works exhibit a Trinitarian stamp. Whether more faint, as in products of His creative work, or more pronounced, as in products of His redeeming and consummating works. So this is where I find it interesting when we talk about the charismatic movement and whatnot, because they always want to come along and say, well, something happened in the church where we quenched the Spirit and we need the Spirit to fall again. We need a new Pentecost. And I'm always like, we don't need a new Pentecost. The Spirit has always been dwelling with us. Like, that's weird. And they minimize the miracle of the gospel being preached and the Spirit falling and taking someone's heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh and making them into a new creation, right? Like, it minimizes the reality of what happened in Megan's life or what's happening in Tracy's life or what's happening in all of our lives, that God took us from being a sinner and made us into a new creation, a holy and royal priesthood. Like, That's mind-blowing that God would take me and transform me. And how did he do it? By the power of his word and by the falling of his spirit. There is no need to speak in tongues or do all these crazy things. We just need the ordinary means of grace, right? The reading and preaching of God's word, the singing of his word, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, coming together, meeting as the church. Like, it's the ordinary means. And yet, what happens is the most miraculous thing. God takes dead people and makes them alive. It's the beautiful thing. And so, like, that's what we'll be focusing on the external operations of God in the next few weeks as we talk about it. That it's God's eternal plan of redemption being actualized in time and in the lives of his people. That until he returns, the Spirit of God is working through his church in the proclamation of his word and the regenerating of God's elect until all of them believe. And it's this, and this is how we begin to understand God within our own lives, how God relates to us. In that the Father has elected us, the Son has died and redeemed us, and the Spirit is regenerating us, renewing us, and sustaining us until the end. So he concludes here. In previous chapters, he's focused on God's internal operations, the acts that constitute God, the eternal, lively, eternal, tri-personal God that he is. In this chapter, he'll focus on God's external operations. More specifically, we'll examine the shape of God's tri-personal agency and the stamp it impresses on its creaturely effects. Our discussion will proceed as follows. So next week, we'll look at a general shape of God's triune work. So how is it one God and the three persons in action? Then we'll look at two specific applications of the triune work, Trinitarian appropriations and the Trinitarian mission. So that's where we'll be the next several weeks, speaking about how God relates to us, how God is in action, fulfilling out his eternal decrees, fulfilling out his eternal plan of redemption within our lives. And then we'll be on the last chapter, and we'll conclude this short but kind of long study in the Trinity as an introduction, and then maybe in a couple years we'll come back and we'll study the Trinity again. But yeah, that's where we're going. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can understand who you are. And we long for the day where we'll be able to worship you in heaven, where sin cannot defile our worship, but our worship will be perfect and pure before you. And we'll join in the heavenly chorus and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." And we'll proclaim, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open up his seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever." And we will proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And we will fall down and we will worship you. And we long for that day. But until that day comes, may you use us, O Lord, to be your hands and feet to our community and to those around the world. That we would constantly proclaim the only message that can save, which is the gospel of Jesus. That through his life, death, and resurrection, we can have life and life everlasting. And so use us, O Lord. May we continually pray for those around us. May we continually serve those around us. And most importantly, may we continually share the gospel with those around us. That all your elect may come to salvation. And so we long for that day where you will consummate all things and bring us into your everlasting kingdom. We long to see you, O Lord. and we can't wait till we are with you. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus.